I've noted on several different occasions in my messages that repetition in Scripture is intentional. It isn't just filler. It's not like the Holy Spirit forgot what to say and said something over again and again. Every time something is done over, it is meaningful. It is a red flag that says, pay attention to this. It's God's way of focusing a believer's mind onto a special emphasis, a vital aspect of his design for creation. And we must take heart. We must listen. We must pay attention to these things. When you think of the Psalms and you go through the Psalms, and how many times does the psalmist say, you are my rock, you are my fortress? Because he's talking about the character of God. How many times do we go into the prophets and it talks about God's wrath and his judgment upon the sinful and his mercy upon his own children? These are repeated themes through Scripture. The purpose for sacrifice, the song beneath the cross of Jesus, we talk about the sacrifice, the blood, repeated themes. Back at the beginning of Revelation, we were introduced to the glorified Christ as he came to John on Patmos. And he gave instructions and warnings to those seven churches in Asia to avoid adopting the patterns of their culture, the same things that we need to do today. A good church is not one that gets along. A good church is one that tells the truth. He warned of the ways of Balaam, the prophet that we studied way back when we were doing Light and Darkness, the prophet who was hired to mislead the Israelites into sexual adultery for King Balaam. He warned about immorality to the church of Pergamum. He chastised the church in Thyatira for following this false prophetess he called Jezebel, and idolatry, and again, sexual immorality. He warned Laodicea that they were getting caught up in the ways of the world, the riches. And he says, you're not cold or hot, you're lukewarm, you are not refreshing. There's nothing really attractive about you. Because they had been chasing the allures of the world, the wealth and the self-sufficiency that the world says you need. You need a big bank account. You need all these things. You need a financial advisor to take care of you till the very end. It's the same message Jesus warned about throughout his ministry. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about lust of your eyes being committing adultery in your heart. He talks about wealth and worry and anxiety and all these different things. And he addresses the same things that are repeated over and over in Scripture. The things of the world that distract us from the ways of God and unfortunately put people on the path to hell. And that's a word that many churches don't like to mention as well. Because it's like, that's not comforting. We don't want to talk about hell. We want to talk about being wealthy and comfortable. That's the path that Jesus was warning about at the beginning of Revelation. The past few weeks we've been looking at Revelation 17 and 18. We're drawing near the end. It's the same themes over and over. He talks about the great prostitute, just like Jezebel, who was later identified as Babylon, the city. A system that the dragon, Satan, is used to distract the earth dwellers into idolatrous worship of money, greed, power, exploitation. And it runs completely counter to the ways of the Lord. Babylon is introduced as a woman, the great prostitute, sitting on the back of the beast. She's drunk with the blood of the saints, the martyrs of God. Full of abominations, she's holding a glass up, and it says full of the abominations and adulteries. But we're informed that the beast really hates her. He's being a vehicle for her, but he hates her. He doesn't want to share his power, his authority with anyone. So he prompts these 10 kings, these 10 horns, to join their power together and attack her. And it says, the great city that rules over the kings of the earth is going to be destroyed because of her excessive luxuries, her sensuality. She'll become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for evil spirits and all kinds of unclean birds and beasts. She's going to be burned to the ground, left in ruins. And that's where we were last week. We're going to finish up the story of Babylon today in Revelation chapter 18. I'm going to warn you, this is a big chunk. There is so much here that I don't have time for. We'd be here 3 hours if we dig into all of the things. I promise you won't be. Maybe not more than an hour and a half. So we'll see what we can do here. Revelation chapter 18, verses 9 through 24. When the kings of the earth who committed adulteries with her and shared her luxuries see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and say, "Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because they buy and sell cargoes. No one buys them anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, and every kind of citron woods, and articles of every kind, made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon with spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and of olive oil, of flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, "The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your luxury and your splendors have vanished, never to be recovered." The merchants who said these things and gained their wealth from her. Let me put my glasses on here. It's a little dark up here. Will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glimmering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors, and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she had been brought to ruin.' Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on earth.'" Now, commentators view this passage amazingly similar and surprising. They see it as a funeral dirge, as a memorial song, as a sorrowful song of someone who's passed. We see three groups that are identified here. But their view of the deceased is different than a typical memorial service. So let's take a look in verses 9 and 10. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. The first group of mourners are the kings of the earth. These are not the 10 horns of 10 kings that clearly attacked her. These are the other kings of the earth, not in league directly with the beast, who are profiting from her. Her system is making them wealthy. It says they are terrified at her torment. Torment. Visions of hell. They will stand far off. Scholars point out the self-serving nature of these people, the kings. They stand far off. They're watching this from a distance. They're mourning, they're lamenting, but they don't want to be part of it. They don't want to get involved. They're not committing to it at all. They profited from her, but as soon as things go bad, they call it what, a fair weather friend? Rats leaving a sinking ship? As soon as the destruction happens, they flee. They're keeping their distance. And they cry, "Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon." You know, their mourning is verbal. They speak it, but there is no action behind it. Actions speak louder than words. That's what we're taught, right? And the kings are standing back at a distance, seeing what's going on here. It says, in one day, your doom has come. The speed at which Babylon is destroyed is surprising. Yet, remembering back to Daniel chapter 5, when the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, is having this feast, this drunk party, gets out the articles of the temple in Jerusalem, and suddenly a mysterious hand comes on the wall and writes in it. And it writes, "Many, many tekel parson." He doesn't know what that means, and he finds Daniel. Daniel says, "I'll tell you what it means. Many means God has numbered the days of your reign, and you will be brought to an end." A few verses later, in verse 30 of Daniel chapter 5, it says, "That very night, King Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom." Just that quick. When God is ready to act, the ancient Babylon was destroyed that quickly. The future Babylon as well. And it says, with fire. Now, knowing modern armaments like we do, and we see the missiles and the nukes and things like that, I get envision in my mind of Hiroshima or Nagasaki. It isn't going to be necessarily siege engines like John saw in the first century. We have technology that a city like that of a New York City or a London or whatever it is could be destroyed very, very quickly, be nothing but a smoldering hole in the ground. So maybe their distance is wise. Verses 11 through 13. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. The second group of mourners are the merchants of the earth. They're not rulers, they're not nobility, but they are some of the richest people on earth. People that profited, especially in the Roman Empire, they were importers of goods and they brought them in and they made all kinds of money over it. There's a whole listing here of things that they brought in. Commentators say that there are six categories of things. A Roman historian by the name of Pliny, who lived during that time, said, made a list of the 30 most desirable things in the Roman Empire by the nobility. this list hits about 20 of them. The first of the six are precious stones and metals, gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls. Things we still value today. Luxurious fabrics, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth. It said that the prostitute was clothed in scarlet and purple. One of the notes that they had, and like I said, there's so many details here. Earlier on it said that the saints will be clothed in heaven in fine linen. This was not just cotton fabric. This was really, really good stuff. And one of the commentators said the value of a fine linen tunic was about, in current money, about $200,000. Yes, really, really. And it's, again, good but rare. And God is going to clothe the saints in those same kind of robes. Purple was so expensive because they had to find this specific kind of shellfish. And you get just a tiny drop of this purple. So to stain an entire garment took hours and hours, and it was very expensive. The next is expensive woods and building materials. Citron that came out of Africa. It was dense with great different wood patterns and grains. Articles of ivory. They said ivory was in such demand that certain species of elephants were on the brink of extinction way back then because they were killing them for their ivory because of the Roman demand. Costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. This gives you an idea right here of what a wealthy Roman villa looked like. On the roof, you see the ceiling there? That's gold. That is not your fill-in drop ceiling panels. Thank you, Laverne, by the way. That is not drywall or stucco. That is gold. That is how elaborate they were. And then they had all these fancy woods, and they would get marble and make bowls and things out of them and make plates of silver. They were opulent in what they had. They made statues out of iron and bronze. Spices of perfume, cinnamon. Anyone here love cinnamon? I'm not a big fan. They said they put it in their wine to flavor foods. They had spices, incense to burn to the gods. Myrrh and frankincense. Those should sound familiar to you, right? What did the wise men bring to the baby Jesus but gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Myrrh was a very expensive perfume. Frankincense was actually a funeral type of odor that they had to help cover the smell of a dead body. It's interesting that at his birth, Jesus was given things to prepare. When he was anointed before his arrest, he was anointed with myrrh. These were expensive things given to the King of Kings. There are food items, wine, olive oil, fine flour, and wheat, brought from all over the kingdom, the empire, all the way from Spain and Portugal to India to the Middle East. All over they imported these things. It said by the time that the Romans were getting their big villas, they took out any crops that they had and put in grapes because they were so into wines. And then animals and human slaves, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages, and human beings as souls, as slaves. There's a note here that humans were listed last. Out of all of this huge list of things, humans were listed last. This is Satan's way. He takes the ways of God and inverts it. It says in Genesis chapter 1 of humanity, let us make them in our image. We are image bearers of God. Satan inverts it. He puts humans on the bottom and turns them into slaves, into just flesh. Nothing more than beasts of burden. They put cattle and sheep and goats ahead of them. The cheapest thing in the empire was human life. Easy to take and easy to replace. The dragon takes the hourglass and inverts it over God's priorities. And I want you to notice that many of these things here are found in heaven. When you get to chapter 21 and chapter 22, and it talks about the new kingdom, the consummation, it says the streets of heaven are paved in gold. Their tar is gold. There's pearls in the gates. They're just furnishings. Everyone is going to have an expensive tunic because God loves his people. Satan does not. The heavenly values are way different. It values souls over stuff. And a commentator asked a very pointed question here. He said, Christians, how many of these things can you find in your homes? Ouch. Well, isn't it nice for Christians to have good stuff? Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust and thieves come. Wow. Kind of a challenge there. That came out of the blue, didn't it? I've been thinking about that all week. I've been looking at my stuff. Do we put an overemphasis on stuff? Verses 14 through 17a. These merchants, they will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your luxuries and your splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. Remember the boast of the prostitute last week? She said, I sit enthroned as a queen. I will never mourn. She was arrogant, boastful, so sure of her standing. And it says, never to be recovered. One of the commentators mentioned, he said, it's in the human spirit to rebuild after World War I, after World War II, and you see the rubble of all these wonderful places, and they rebuilt them. Babylon's not going to be rebuilt. It's going to be destroyed forever. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from them will stand far off, terrified at her torment. Again, repetition. They will stand far off. They were willing to get gain from her, but they weren't willing to take part in helping to save her if that was possible. Not to sacrifice for her. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. What was their focus? It was on the stuff. What a waste. All that good stuff is destroyed. It's all gone. The merchants mirror the callous hearts of the kings. They see only what is lost in their future. Oh boy, we're not going to make a buck off them anymore. There isn't really genuine concern for the city. And the whole place has been brought to ruin in 1 hour. There's finality in this end, never to be recovered. Verses 17 and 18, every ship captain, every sea captain, and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. The third group of mourners are mariners, people who came to the coastline. This is where it connects with the fall of Tyre. That Babylon, the original Babylon, was right in the middle of the desert. This Babylon is going to be along a coastline. These mariners, the captains, the sailors, everyone who travels on the sea, who make their living from the ocean, will stand far off. They're going to be on the shoreline. They're going to be away from it all, protecting themselves. They don't want to endanger themselves. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Whoa! Was there ever a city like this great city?" This mirrors Revelation chapter 13 when the beast comes back to life after he has this wound on one of its heads. And it says, is there anyone like the beast? The answer is, of course there isn't. There's no one like these things because this is Satan's ploy. He wants to put the wow factor in front of people. He wants to keep us amazed at everything going on around us and distract us from God. Impressed with things over the Lord. They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out. An ancient sign of mourning is to shave their heads, to put on sackcloth and ashes. It's a sign of loss. But this, again, is their personal loss. Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Again, repetition, in 1 hour. Woe to you. Do you see the repetition? The story is to get it into your head of what is going on here. How callous these people were. 3 times. The demise of the prostitute comes so quickly after millennia of influence. A funeral dirge. And then verse 20. This is all looking from the view from the earth, a view from below, an eye level view of this. And suddenly in verse 20, we get a view from above. And it's far different. This is a call for God's people to rejoice. Rejoice over her. You heavens, rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. This is not with a spirit of revenge of come up and see, you finally got your own. That's not the way we're going to be in heaven. But it's a vindication. Because we saw back in Revelation chapter 6 when the fifth seal was opened, it said under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Remember that? Those martyrs, they had been killed by the system of Babylon, exploitation, of idolatry, sexual immorality. And in his perfect timing, the timing has come. It's sure. It says, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on others. Remember, in the beginning of the chapter last week, it says, give her a double portion. The way you judge others, you'll be judged. You remember that from the Sermon on the Mount? It's right there. They murdered his saints, the apostles, the prophets. And the yield for them is total desolation. Death is returned. They murdered God's people. In turn, they will die for it. Vindication. Lex talionis. The law of retribution. God is going to bring it on their head. Verses 21 through 23, it continues in the vein from heaven. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The actions of this mighty angel are like an enacted parable. It's symbolism. It's to show the entire picture of it. It's a word picture. Babylon is the stone, and they're quick to say there were two different kinds of millstones in that culture. There was a small one, like a mixer, that was used at home by ladies in their own kitchen. Then there were large millstones that were so big that they had to be pulled by teams of oxen or by mules. This is the size that this mighty angel picks up this giant boulder, went into the ocean. It says, you're going to disappear. Boom. You can see the splash and it's gone. Scholars point to Jeremiah 51, where it talks about a scroll with all the sins of Babylon is tied to a stone and it is thrown into the Euphrates River. All that sin is going to disappear beneath the surface. It's going to be gone, completely gone, never to return. It says the music of the harpists, the musicians, the pipers and the trumpets will never be heard in you again. Marlene, I thought of you after talking with you. Your life has been wrapped around music, the trumpets, all that music that brings joy to people. No more music. Babylon is going to be silent. It says, no worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. All the commerce is done. No sound of a millstone will ever be heard in you again. People preparing food, grinding to make their meals. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. It's going to be darkness. It talks about her torment. This is prefacing hell. Hell is going to be darkness and torment. It says the voice of bridegrooms and brides will never be heard in you again. Why are weddings so festive? It's because you have these young couple that are joining families that are going to produce children, making their parents grandchildren, bringing happiness to it, and furthering the culture. That's all going to end. There's no more brides and bridegrooms. There's going to be no more marriage because it's all over. There's no one there. These are characteristic activities in a bustling city. They're going to be blotted out. Repeating again will never be heard in you again. The repetition. Never be seen in you again. Never be heard. Repetition of total destruction. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Lot and his two daughters and his wife? They said, get out of here. Get out of here. Because when God acts, don't turn around. And that area today, I've mentioned this before, is still uninhabited. They have never rebuilt it. It is nothing but the salt flats. It is uninhabitable. When God wrecks something, it's wrecked. And that's what Babylon is going to be like. It's never to be rebuilt. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spells, all the nations were led astray. This is like a summation of this whole chapter. The favorite tools of the dragon are false religion and exploitation of economy. Your merchants were the world's important people. Focusing on our country, think of it. You know, we're built on the hard work, pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of thing. But what happens? You always get a rich, and you always get a poor. And it also says, your magic spells. You led all the nations astray. The false religion, the demonic underlying so many different types of religions have dragged people away. They're going to be judged and destroyed. Just like ancient Babylon, the future Babylon, the system by the sovereign power of God. Verse 24, the end of the matter here. This is the final epitaph. This is like a writing on a tombstone of the great prostitute. This is God's handwriting on here. Is in her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. That's her legacy. After all the riches, after all the pomp, all of everything is cut away, her legacy is a legacy of blood, of the destruction of God's people. Slaughter, exorbitant luxury, idolatry, sexual immorality. That was more than enough for God to judge, but the final straw was the killing of his people, the blood. Because God puts human lives above all the stuff. And they treated people so poorly. The blood of the prophets and God's holy people. The image bearers. They're just pawns to Satan. We saw that early on when they opened the abyss and those hellish locusts came and they stung their own people for months at a time. That's what Satan thinks of God's people. But God loves. He's a creator and he loves his creation. Their blood meant victory over and over. Jesus in those beginning chapters talked to the churches and he says, to the victorious, to the victorious. We win by losing according to the world. But they lose in the end. Because we're going to be vindicated. Everyone who dies will be vindicated in that manner. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people. It's chilling, isn't it? That's the epitaph. As we close and reflect this morning, there is an underlying message in Revelation that's more than the prophecies. And that is, time is short. Yahweh God is completely in control of his creation, even when it looks like evil is winning. You look at the news and you think, God, how could it get like this? Because it's supposed to. That's part of the plan, but he's going to win. But there's also underlying here the mission of the church, because it hasn't happened yet. And that mission up here, my friend Spurgeon says, it's the whole job. If you wonder what you're here for, people say, I don't know what I'm here for. Here it is. This is what you are here for. It's the whole job of the whole church, not just the pastor. Pastor, you go talk to people. Marlene, you go talk to people and share because you're a missionary. You're trained to do that. Not me. I can't do that. This is the whole job of the whole church. To what? To preach the whole gospel to the whole world. Preaching the whole gospel means talking about the hard stuff as well as the easy stuff. It's easy to talk about God's love. It's a lot harder to say those who are not following this are headed to the same destruction that Babylon is. Do you believe that? Because those are your marching orders. Spurgeon said it really well. Let's close in prayer. Lord, in passages like this, I feel so inadequate for conveying the truth, the immensity of it, and your grandeur, your plan, and also the warning. It's like a sound of a tornado siren that isn't at noon. It's take cover, seek shelter, get away from the coming storm. The whole gospel says Jesus came to die for sins. But if they don't believe the way and the truth and the life, if they don't come to the Father through him, Lord, they're going to face you as judge. And that's our job to say that, even when people don't want to hear it. And that's why at the beginning I said, pray for us to have courage. Because some of us this week are going to have opportunities and you have to be ready. You have to be mentally ready. You have to have your courage ready to go to say, I am willing to do this. Even if it makes me look weird. Even if it makes me look very anti-cultural, judgmental. Because we have to tell the truth. That's the whole gospel. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.